Hear the word of God as it is written in the Gospel according to Mark and the 15th chapter. The Gospel according to Mark and the 15th chapter. And reading there from the 33rd verse. We're going to look at verses 33 through 41 this morning. Second sermon under the theme of the cross of Christ, and centered on the thought, truly this man was the Son of God. Reading then Mark 15 at the 33rd verse. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and to him be the praise and the glory. I suppose we would not dispute that the two most powerful events in the natural course of our lives are our birth and our death, whatever happens in between. The natural course of life, it begins and it ends as far as this world is concerned. Birth, of course, is always regarded as a wonderful miracle. It seems an incredible thing that we should be born at all, that we should be conceived and come to life and come to be what we are, sentient human beings. Death, however, in spite of what is often touted in our world, is not a normal part of life, and we do not feel it that way, and nor should we feel it that way. We should never become like those who think that, well, death is just something normal, just because it always happens, and thus brush it off. Death, it seems to me, is always an outrage. It's always a sadness. It's always a separation. It's always an unnatural break. And of course, all this is true for every single one of us. We've all been born, every one of us in this room today, and we will all assuredly die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, and it is only a matter of time, although it is God's time. Well, thinking of that, consider Jesus. How much more powerful are the birth and death of Jesus? No ordinary birth and no ordinary death. His birth is the enfleshment of God the Son to be the Son of Man, the God-man, human nature and divine nature in the one person. His death is the atonement for the sin of sinners, for a whole world. John chapter 1 verse 29. His is the death that kills death dead and gives eternal life and reverses the effect and the eternal effect of death for those who are saved. So there is then an utter uniqueness to the death of Jesus. It's true, of course, that other men's deaths can do good and give life to others, at least for a season. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friend. In that proverbial statement, which of course is applied in the Gospels to Jesus by himself, is a statement about how men can die for other people and give them life, at least for a while. But Jesus giving of himself for others is utterly unique. It's not for a season, but it's for eternity. And it's not just to keep on breathing, it is to experience a transformation, a regeneration that comes by grace through faith and issues in a newness of life that is so new and so fresh and so different that the Bible can tell us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. And that is the condition of the true believer in every moment of his life, whatever he may feel like on the day. He came off, got out of the wrong side of the bed, it doesn't matter, he's a new creation. And he ought therefore to live like a new creation, in spite of his feelings. That by way of application. So Jesus' death is so unique, because it is a death that actually saves people from their sins. It actually saves dead people, spiritually dead people, and makes them alive. It saves them for all eternity. It wins forgiveness of sin. It reconciles people who are alienated from God by nature and by actions. It reconciles them to God and brings them to heaven into his fellowship forever and forever, world without end. There is no death like the death of Jesus. None whatsoever. And our passage here in Mark 15 from 33 to 41 lays this out in terms of a threefold witness, a witnesses to this fact. And the three witnesses are the works of God, the words of Jesus, and the wonder of the people. The works of God, verses 33 and 38, the words of Jesus, verses 34 through 37, and the wonder of the people, verses 39 through 41. The first witness is the works of God. The first witness to Christ as the one who dies to save. Notice the time frame, first of all. Jesus had been nailed to the cross at the third hour. That's in 15:25, the third hour, which was like our 9 o'clock in the morning. What the Jews did was they divided daylight into 12 segments, 12 hours. Obviously the days, daylight shifts, but they divided it up 12 ways. And the third hour is the third hour or a quarter of the way into daylight. It's 9 in the morning. And then you have the sixth hour, which is noon, 3 hours later. The sixth hour was fixed by the height of the sun, and then the ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, we've got that in our heads. Here's what God is doing. He produces darkness at noon, at the sixth hour. Now, when the sixth hour had come, verse 33, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So it was dark for 3 hours. And what is that telling us? Very simple lesson. The Lord is in charge of the elements. If you're inclined to start speculating and say, well, God must have allowed a great thick layer of cloud to come over and blot out the sun, or, you know, a bit like Pittsburgh in the 1930s with all the stuff from the steel mills, forget it. Don't speculate. This is not something that either has or needs a naturalistic explanation to satisfy us. God is telling us that what he did was he brought darkness at that place, at that time, across the land for these 3 hours. And for a purpose. And, you know, you can immediately, of course, connect it with the fact that Jesus is suffering, that he is going through the darkness of suffering the wrath of God against the sins of the sinners for whom he is the substitute sacrifice and atonement. That's the meaning of it. At the brightest time of the day, normally, there was darkness because the Son of God is nailed to the cross and is bearing the wrath of God against the sin of folks like us, you and me, and everyone for whom his death will bring redemption and forgiveness of sin and eternal life. So that first work of God is darkness at noon. That is a witness from God that says, I am doing something here that is unique in the history of the world. And this person, Jesus, is unique. And he is, as it were, the hinge of history. History will revolve around him and what he has done, is doing on this day of darkness. So far, darkness. The second work of God, miraculous sign from God, is in verse 38, and it is the veil of the temple being torn from top to bottom. Now, the veil of the temple, there were actually two veils of the temple. They were hangings. And the first one blocked the way from the outer court, the court into the holy place. And then there was another veil within the holy place, is the Holy of Holies, where the ark is. Now, in the holy place, you know, you have the menorah, the candle, you have the table of the showbread, you have the altar of burnt offering. And the priest went in there every day. The Holy of Holies was within that, and in it was the Ark of the Covenant. There was a hanging in front of that. It's not clear which of these hangings split from top to bottom, but it's generally assumed that it's the one to the Holy of Holies, because this hanging, this veil, hid the Ark of the Covenant from everybody, and nobody could go see it except the high priest on the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest went in and sprinkled the blood of sacrifice on the mercy seat, which was the lid of the box that we call the Ark of the Covenant. Now, one wonders if Caiaphas, that wicked high priest, was not in the Holy of Holies or going into the Holy of Holies at the very moment when this veil split in two miraculously from top to bottom. Were Caiaphas and the priests in the holy place when the curtain tore? Well, what this sign was designed to do was to say, well, you know, it didn't split on its own. Curtains don't split on their own. Well, I suppose they do get wear and tear, and they start to split, but this was a miraculous split. It just happened right from top to bottom, right away, right in a second. What's going on here? God is giving a sign that signifies that in Christ's death, we have an atonement for sin in which God is opening the way to salvation in a new manner. The veil is broken, torn, cast aside, and there is entrance. Or perhaps we might say, God is coming the other way through the veil, that the salvation which is represented, and this is probably the better way to take it, the salvation which is represented in the Old Testament by the sprinkling of the blood of sacrifice on the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, that mercy, that sprinkling of blood and the mercy that flows from it is not hidden behind a curtain anymore. But it comes forth into the world, and it comes forth into the world because it is the blood of Christ now shed, the real blood that saves, the real sacrifice that brings forgiveness of sin. The way of salvation is made plain in its fullness in the New Testament. And this sign is pointing us, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to understand, it is pointing us to the bursting forth of gospel grace into the world. And really then it's being laid upon us that our hearts may embrace Christ and truly give ourselves to Him, understanding that He is the one who saves by the giving of Himself. Look up Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 19. Here's what the writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, enter the holiest, we come into the presence of God. The priest was only allowed once a year, now the veil is torn, and those who are saved by grace have access immediately to God, the Savior God, the Redeemer God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do they have this access? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil. That is His flesh. So the veil has a representation of His flesh too. As the veil is broken, His flesh was broken. Or rather, as His flesh was broken, so the veil was broken. And symbolized the actual bearing of the penalty of sin in Jesus. In His body on the tree. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, Jesus our high priest. Here's the application. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now look at that set of verses and ask yourself, are you feeble or are you feeble compared to what God wants you to be? Are you holding fast the confession of your faith? Has it got any bones to it? Has it got any muscle to it? Has it got any vigor in it? Or are you just a simpering kind of shadow of a Christian with a shadow of a faith? That's the challenge, you see, for you and for me. Let us draw near with a true heart. Not, oh, well, I don't know if I can be bothered. Oh, maybe next time. Full assurance of faith. Oh, not sure, you know. Oh, I don't know. There are so many opinions. What a crock that is. Why should other people's opinions stop you coming to an opinion? You have a brain? You see the force of this passage? I don't know how any of us can stand before it when we really understand it in its force, and yet it's the force of grace. It's saying, this is what Jesus has died to make you. Make you what you aren't. Make you what you're not sure you want to be. Make you something with blood in your veins, spiritually, instead of a shadow of a human being that drags along with the world with a little pious statement here and there. I mean, just think about it, how this challenges our lives. And, of course, the writer brings it right down to practical things to try and get us to stir one another up to love and good works and not to forsake coming to the assemblies of God's people, but exhorting one another. So much more, he says, as you see the day approaching, the great day. Well, these, you see, are signs are telling us telling us to the eye of faith, Jesus is the atonement, of which all the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were but a foreshadowing. They didn't save a flea, but they pointed to the Jesus who could save the lot, save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Jesus is the atonement. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the one and only Savior, the only name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. These were miraculous signs then that pointed to Jesus Christ as Savior. A sign, J.C. Ryle says in his comments on the passage, the parallel passage in Luke, says a sign for the unbelieving world to compel men to think. By the way, why has God instituted the foolishness of preaching in order to proclaim his word among the people of God and in the world? It is for the same reason, to compel men to think. To think. To apply and to follow. A sign for the unbelieving world to compel men to think, to make connections, and to put it together, and to see what wasn't seen before with such brightness and power. The works of God, the first witness to Jesus dying as a sinner in the place of sinners. Secondly, we have the second witness, the words of Jesus himself. The words of the one who becomes sin for us, but was without sin himself. The one who is treated as the sinner of sinners, but was sinless. Well, in verse 34, you have the cry of dereliction. Jesus uses Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now understand, this comes at the end of 3 hours of darkness. It was Jesus drank from the cup from which he shrank in Gethsemane when he said, let this cup pass from me, and then said, corrected himself, as it were, yet not my will but thine be done, O Lord. Now what does he mean when he says, my God, you have forsaken me? Well, it's not a reaction simply to the physical agony that he has experienced at the hands of men, but it is the spiritual agony also of bearing sin. In his human nature, in his body, on the tree, he bears the penalty of sin. I don't know exactly what that means experientially. I mean, we can all imagine being flogged, we can imagine being nailed to a cross, we can imagine physical pain, and we, I suppose, can imagine hell. But only the lost in hell know what it is to really pay the penalty for sin. I mean, really, really, really pay. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's really, really, really paying the penalty. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin. Notice immediately the apostle goes to application to our consciences, that we might die to sin. In other words, that we might choose daily to die to sin. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then he says, by his wounds you have been healed, looking back to Isaiah 53. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, to be as dirty and as mucky as all the sin in the world could make him, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might actually become as righteous as God is himself. Is that saying too much? No, that's exactly what Paul is saying. And not a righteousness that we created, not a righteousness that we did by being good Boy Scouts some of the day, doing our duty and helping people across the road and whatnot. I'm trivializing, of course, when I say that, but you see what I mean? Becoming the righteousness of God is receiving the righteousness of God as a gift imputed, accounted to us. And that's what God did in laying sin upon Jesus. And that's what he was bearing when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows the answer to that. He knows the answer to that. But God withdraws from him in that ultimate sense in which he withdraws from the lost in hell. You know, when I thought on this, I thought again of the awful fact that the lost in hell wanted God to leave them alone in this life, and he answers their prayer in a lost eternity and says, right, I'll leave you alone for the rest of your eternal death existence, and I will not trouble you again. Isn't that fearful? Young people, do you want God in your life or do you not? If you don't want God in your life, you'll stay out. My spirit will no longer strive with man, he said to the generation that perished in the flood of Noah. Take it seriously. If you don't want him in your life, he'll get out of your life. Well, Jesus was abandoned to sin. Only for that season did God get out of his life, so to speak. Although he was in his life, in imposing upon him, in ways we cannot imagine, the consequences of the sin of sinners. Jesus was abandoned to sin under divine justice. And he submitted willingly, and he submitted because of love. He submitted in order to substitute himself for us. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. But when he did that, it put him in horrific darkness, and that is why he cried out as he did. John Calvin notes that Jesus expressed this horror of great darkness, this God-forsakenness, by quoting the only verse of Scripture which actually described it, and which he had perfectly fulfilled. That's an interesting thought. The only verse of Scripture that actually describes the horror of great darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? Like being afloat on the ocean with nothing in sight, forsaken, without a hope. Well, Jesus, of course, spoke other words on the cross. They're not recorded in Mark, but let me remind you that after this, in John 19:28, he said, I thirst, and that occasions the incident around the misunderstanding of his Aramaic words, Eloi, Eloi. People say, well, maybe he's calling on Elijah, and then somebody goes and gets some bad wine, vinegar, or whatever it is for him, and he after he says, I thirst. And then shortly after that, in John 19:30, he says, it is finished. And surely at that point the darkness lifted, that there was the ninth hour. And then immediately following that, he says, as in Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, quoting Psalm 31, verse 5. So we're seeing the agony of his soul, and we're seeing it come to an end. And it's important to notice the difference that when he quotes from Psalm 22, it's my God, why have you forsaken me? And when he quotes from Psalm 31, it's Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And between these two quotations from the Psalms is the conclusion and the finishing and the success of his sacrificing of himself for sin. And all of it was for us and not for himself at all. It was not in reference to himself alone, says Calvin, that Christ committed his soul to the Father, but he included in one bundle all the souls of all who believe in him, that they may be preserved along with his own. Jesus' own words are a testimony to the efficacy, to the purpose, and to the efficacy of his death upon the cross that day. And thirdly, we have a third category of witness in the eyewitnesses that were present, in the wonder of these witnesses. And the responses run the gamut. You notice that there's no mention of scribes, no mention of Pharisees, no mention of priests. I think they were not around. They thought, good, he's out of our lives. He's going to be killed on that cross at Golgotha, the place of the skull. He's out of our lives and we are out of his. We don't care. We're not there. But other people were there, those that had to be there and those that wanted to be there. And of those that had to be there, there was the centurion in verse 39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him, this is the Roman officer, military officer, who's in charge of the execution. It was a Roman execution. And he says, after Jesus dies, he breathes his last, and he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, why does he say that? Well, again, you know, you've got to watch what you speculate around in Scripture. But surely here was a man who was used to seeing people die this way. And what accounts we do have of death by crucifixion is that men groaned and screamed and cursed while they had breath, which they barely had until they finally expired. But what we see in Jesus, all that we are told, is of a quietness of his spirit. And when he opens his mouth, we have the famous seven sayings from the cross, some of which have just been mentioned, the last four of which. So it seems pretty clear that this man saw enough to be persuaded, and surely it was the work of the Holy Spirit, that this man was who he claimed to be. He truly was the Son of God. He truly was the King of the Jews. Such was the difference that the centurion saw between Jesus dying on the cross and all the other crucifixions he had seen, that he was so blown away that he just had to confess, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, I don't know that that proves that he was a believer, or that that was when he was converted. But don't you see it's a work of God happening in him? He's persuaded and he makes this statement, and it's a witness. Whether he was a believer, we can't know, not for sure. But here's an utterance given to a great article of the faith, that Jesus is truly man and truly God. And he says, what do you believe about him? To us, what do you believe? Who do you believe? Do you savingly believe? What he sees about Jesus changes him and opens a new vista altogether. Jesus, he sees to be truly the Son of God. And then notice that we have the women in verses 40 and 41. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. You know what's striking about this? Well, let me ask you. You can answer it in your own head. What's striking to you about these two verses? Well, what's striking to me is there aren't any men in them. Where were the men? The men were all over the place. Now, there were one or two there. We know that John was there because Jesus gave his mother's care to John, the beloved disciple, from the cross. that by and large the apostles were scattered, the future apostles were scattered to the four winds. Here was the women who stuck by Jesus. And it's not an accident that it was to the women that Jesus first appeared after his resurrection. It's a little check to the male supremacy way of thinking, to the pride that rots men out from the inside. Ryle makes a comment on this from his Mark commentary this time. He says, "The faith of women sometimes stands upright when the faith of men fails and gives way." So there's a challenge here, perhaps paradoxically, to men. Well, men, how are you doing? Are you leading in the faith, in the humility and in the grace of Christ? Or are you following along at a distance? It's the ladies here who show the way to discipleship, isn't it? Palace cornerstones, a work of grace. Well, this widespread sense of wonder that they experience, and the centurion as well, surely it fulfills Simeon's prophecy in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, when Simeon, the aged Simeon, says, "This child, Jesus, yet, you know, this little child, this child is set for a sign, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And Jesus is still a sign, and he's still revealing the thoughts of many hearts. He's revealing the thoughts of the hearts of those who hate him and who don't want Jesus' name mentioned in the public square or anywhere within their hearing. He's revealing the thoughts of those who say they love him, but they're lukewarm. He's revealing the thoughts of those who are burning with holy fire to follow him in the world and to show forth the praises of the one who has truly bought them with the price of his own blood. So what should this do for you and me today? What specifically are you to do, are we to do with Christ's death? How ought we to respond? Well, let us with the centurion admit and accept and affirm, truly this is the Son of God. Not was the Son of God, is the Son of God, because he is alive. And let us admit and accept and affirm and confess that Christ is a great Savior and I am a great sinner. And let us confess that when we turn to him with repentance toward God and faith in him as the Savior, then we have come to newness of life through that death that he died that cancels sin. And admit and accept and affirm and proclaim that Christ's death is new life for all who will believe, who will come to him, who do not know him, and tell of him to the world, as Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12. "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, until that day, the great day of his coming." And you see, Christ is also able to keep those who commit to him now for the first time. He died to save sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. And he calls us to believe and to be saved through his blood. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, What a great Savior we have, and how much we need Him, for we are great sinners ourselves, and incapable of redeeming ourselves from the slightest of our sin. And so, Heavenly Father, we would glory in the cross, and bless You for sending Your Son out of Your eternal love and purpose to save, that whoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. O Lord, search our hearts, and cause us to search ourselves, and as the Scripture says, to rend our hearts and not our garments, and to give ourselves to Him, whom to know is life eternal. And we ask it in His name. Amen.